Can't sing that and then ask me to preach. Good grief. Certainly good to see all of you, especially those of you who are visiting, traveling through, or from the community. Looking forward to meeting you, getting to know you better. When I was growing up, I thought of heaven as Disneyland. I lived 12 miles from Disneyland, and when I got to be an adult, I worked for 2 years at Disneyland, and when I was done working 2 years, I still thought that what Disneyland said about Disneyland was the happiest place on earth. And to this day, I still think of Disneyland as the happiest place on earth. It just had a magic. Still does, too. Maybe like Santa Claus to some of you. It's odd, though, to think of heaven like Disneyland. And I really persisted in some of those views for quite some time because everything I ever heard about heaven didn't really help me see it any other way. Everybody seemed to have their Disneyland when it came to heaven. I'd go to funerals and people would talk about, oh, he's up there riding his dune buggy on all those dunes and just having a blast. That's what heaven is for him. And okay, well, and you just keep hearing things like that. So what really is this hope that we have been asked to give our lives up for? What really is this hope all about? A lot of the things I'm going to talk about this morning I have hit on here and there at times in some of our classes, and if you've been in some of those, this will be familiar to you. But I wanted to put it all together a bit to try to solidify for us the one hope that Ephesians 4, verse 4 and 5 says that we have. The one hope that we have. I think a lot of times the reason we miss God's purposes in heaven is that we miss looking at things from what he said just in the very beginning. So our whole text is going to come from, well, generate from Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. So I want you to notice that in the very beginning, God goes about trying to show us what his plan is for us and then what our hope is to be and some of the most beautiful pictures of what heaven is to be. Beginning in Genesis 1 and noticing in verse 27 and 28, the scripture says, and I'm going to read verse 26 too, and then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so you notice a few things here in this text. The first thing that should stand out to us is God makes us in his image and after his likeness, and therefore makes us in a way that we can actually have fellowship with him, where there can be a relationship. There isn't anything else that's created that could possibly have a relationship with God on a permanent and an eternal basis except for man. For we have been created in his image and after his likeness for the very reason that God has an eternal purpose for us. God is a spirit. Those who worship, worship in spirit and truth. And we are even called to worship him in such a way that connects with who he actually is, because we also have a spirit. But there's also that word image. The interesting thing to me has always been that in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the word image is actually the word icon, a word that we are quite familiar with. We see icons everywhere. In fact, I was kind of interested this past year that Amazon put out a new icon. Did you ever notice that? In the boxes is a little smile. Yeah, smile. Order more from Amazon. That sounds good, doesn't it? So you see the smile, and eventually that smile will become something that we always associate with Amazon. God made us icons. He made us so that when we are in the world and throughout the world, people will see us and they will say, huh, Christian, Christ follower, Christ image looker. He is one who is like Christ. He is a follower of Jesus, just as the council said concerning Peter and John, where they noted that they had been with Jesus. It was evident from how they talked and how they lived that that evidence was there. And then it is interesting that he goes on to say that I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over the earth. And so the idea of not only being in the image of God, but also filling the world then with that image. Of course, we fractured the image. Sin destroyed the image. But you will notice that throughout Scripture, everything God is doing is bringing us back to be in His image again, so that His image can be spread throughout the world. When Isaiah talks about the coming kingdom of the Messiah, in Isaiah 11 verse 9, he says, when the Messiah comes, no one will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When you get to Isaiah 54 in verses 1 through 3, you'll see that the nation Israel is told that they're going to break out their tents and that they're going to expand those tents to cover the whole earth so that God's image of His people is spread through the whole world. We get to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24 and 25. We see God speaking about through the Apostle Paul of how we are to be changed into His image, that we fractured that image and we're now being renewed to put that image on again. There's all kinds of passages that we used to call them in the King James Version as the even as passages. Some of the newer versions just as. And so it's God is perfect. You be perfect just as He is perfect. God is love. You love just as He loved. God is pure. You be pure just as He is pure. Everything that He's doing is to bring us into His image so that His image is reflected through the world. Even Isaiah 55 and verse 13 speaks of us being changed into a monument for the Lord so that those monuments are set up all over the world. And when people see them, we become that monument to God. So over and over again, God is picturing His purpose in us that goes beyond just, I thought I would make some people, and they sure did foul it up. So we're looking then at first and foremost a relationship with God, and then a relationship in which we reflect His image throughout the world. When you get to chapter 2 of Genesis and verse 1, you will see the words, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." This kind of bookends what he started with in chapter 1 and verse 1. God created the heavens and the earth and everything, and he has the 6 days of creation. Then he brings that to a conclusion, or just bookends it by saying, "Thus the heavens and earth were finished, and all the host of them." And then the pattern changes completely. When you get to verse 2 and verse 3, I want you to notice how many times he emphasizes the seventh day. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and He made it, that is the seventh day, holy, because on it, the seventh day, God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. There is an emphasis here that you do not see in the first 6 days of creation that only mention 1 day, 2 days, 3 days. Now He mentions the seventh day and He sets it apart from all the other days. And there's a unique pattern to it, mentioning the seventh day here five or six times in which He refers to it. Telling us the importance of this seventh day. Notice some of the differences that you see there. You see, first off, the emphasis of him saying the word over and over again so that we set that apart. Secondly, he actually rests from his creative work on the seventh day. Now, that doesn't mean God stopped all activity. Later in John chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus will tell the Jews, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." What Jesus was saying was not, you all can go ahead and go about your work on the Sabbath day, but that my spiritual work has not been done yet. The creative spiritual work has still going on. In John 1 and verse 1, we see a mirror of the creation, where in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were created by Him, and nothing that was created was not created through Him. Jesus becomes that Creator, then goes on to say He is light and life. And John now begins to open the picture of God now recreating a spiritual world, a spiritual perfectness, as He has now intended with this Sabbath command. And you see this coming about. So He sets apart then the seventh day. He rests on that day. It is interesting also that He blesses the seventh day. How do you bless an inanimate object? He already blessed the animals earlier, that they'd be fruitful and multiply. He blessed man, that man would be fruitful and multiply. And now He turns around and blesses the Sabbath, or the seventh day. Not called Sabbath until Exodus, but He blesses the seventh day. Well, what is it about the seventh day? Well, how do you bless a day? Because that is a picture of what God will do with that day. He's going to expand it. He's going to make it much greater than what it appears right now. It's going to be a blessing to man, and is going to be something that goes beyond just the idea that God rested on this particular day. And possibly the most interesting part of this is there is no evening and morning to the seventh day. You notice that noted absence. One of the things you always see when you're studying your Bible is to notice something that isn't said that has been said so many times. In this case, there was an evening and morning after every single one of the days. But the seventh day has no evening and morning. It is a permanent and eternal day. It never comes to an end. And that's kind of a surprise to a lot of Christians, because that's not the way we grew up understanding this. Okay, seventh day, that's done. But as we'll see throughout Scripture, and later especially in the book of Hebrews, we will see that the seventh day never did come to an end. And that is part of what God is picturing for our hope here as he places this all before us here in the beginning. Now, the language of the seventh day being completed, I want you to feel the scene. Now, here's something that is really often missed, because we read Genesis as we read most of the Old Testament, just in little segments, and we go, okay, next story, next story, next story. And we get done with the Sabbath, the seventh day, and then we immediately think of, okay, what's the next story? And the next story is going back, and he talks about the creation of man, but mainly he begins to talk about the garden scene. And you notice that beginning in verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. Later God will tell Adam in verse 16, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And that day you eat it, you shall surely die." But here He tells him, you can eat every tree of the garden. I think when we think about the garden, it just kind of goes over our head. We go, well, that's kind of cool. But we live in a day where we can go to a restaurant and you know, it's kind of like, whatever you have here, all we could eat. I'm quite disappointed that Middle Tennessee, Nashville, does not have Sweet Tomatoes restaurant, or is it called in California, Soup Plantation. Some of you are probably aware of them other places, because it's just this monster salad bar that literally goes the whole width of this building, plus all the soup you can eat, plus all the bread and muffins you can eat, and plus all the ice cream you want. And I mean, it's just like smorgasbord fun. That's it. And there's no tree of knowledge of good and evil either. I just think about God. You know, he creates the garden here, and he takes man, he puts in the garden, he says, look at that. Every tree you can eat, you can have everything here, everything. Just don't eat that one, but you can have everything else. It's all there for you. In fact, that one there is that one I don't want you to eat. You know, this is about something else. I've got to teach you some other things. But that's the reason for that. But other than that, you just have a blast. First thing Satan said to Eve is, God said you can't eat all these trees? That was the first thing he said. You goofball. Come on. And then say, Eve turns around, no. We can eat everything here. We just can't eat that other one. But we can eat everything here. I mean, I just can't get over the idea of Adam getting up in the morning and thinking, honey, I'm going to go out and get some fruit. Which one would you like for breakfast? And then, what would you like for lunch? Well, you know, for lunch, let's have this. Well, what would you like for dinner? I like a lot of fruit in my house. Oh, I like to eat a different bunch of, you know, he just says, just have at it. Whatever you want. He didn't even say anything about overeating. He just says, eat. Just great. You know, there's something else about this Eden picture that you don't really pay too much attention to until Adam sins. And when Adam sins in chapter 3 in verse 17 and 18 and 19, he goes on to say, the ground is not going to produce for you anymore like it did. And now you are going to have to work, toil with the sweat of your brow. This is going to be hard, hard work. Thorns and thistles are going to come up everywhere. And you are now going to have to labor hard for what you're going to have. And then suddenly we see a contrast. What was it like in the garden? They didn't have to labor. Adam, dress and keep the garden. You can just see him going along with his pruning shears. Nip, nip. Oh, that's nice. He's making everything pretty. Dress and keep the garden so that what? So that he has time, because God comes in the garden every day, in the cool of the day, and communes with Adam and Eve. God has a relationship with man. And Eden then is later pictured at the very end of the Bible as the paradise of God, the place where we will forever be with the Lord, and that his temple will be there and we will dwell with him. And it has all of the same ingredients that you see in Eden in Genesis chapter 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. Why did God have Eden? Because it was a reflection and a furtherance of what he meant when he said he rested on the seventh day. Eden is a picture of the rest. Eden is a picture of the opportunity for God and man to have the relationship that he was looking for when he said, let's make man in our image and after our likeness. Everything that God did was for that relationship. We miss that so much. I think that is one of the major things missed when I was growing up, because there was just a constant emphasis on, let's make sure we stay saved, and let's make sure that we don't violate God, let's make sure we don't go to hell, let's make sure, you know, and just all of this, and get to the point where you're forgetting what was the actual ultimate purpose that God had. The ultimate purpose was for him to actually be with us and have a relationship with us. What a sad scene. After Adam and Eve sinned and God comes in the cool of day, where are you, Adam? Why are you hiding? What happened? What happened to us? Did you eat the tree? Boom. Everything is destroyed that God was intending for man. And God continues to give those pictures from that time on, all the way through to the end of the Bible, all the way to Revelation 22, he keeps giving those pictures of his desire to have this relationship with us, to have a close, intimate kind of relationship that goes beyond, I'm God and you're man, and let's keep it that way. When God commands the Sabbath day, you ever notice how angry God would get when the Sabbath day was not observed? You notice when Patrick has been teaching Ezekiel on Wednesday nights, and he talks about how they profane my holy name and all the bad things they've done. You expect him to list all the real bad sins. And he mentions idolatry, but the one he never fails to mention, you didn't keep my Sabbath. You know, I was like, oh, that's kind of shocking. I mean, I know that's a command, but after all, that's one of the minor ones, right? Why are you so upset about the Sabbath? Because the Sabbath was a picture. It was a time in which I gave you time to rejoice, to rest, and to be in a relationship with me. This is the time for you. In fact, I made it so that I gave you enough in day one through day six that you didn't have to work on the seventh day. That you could take that day off. That there was no worries about whether you were going to eat or drink or have something to wear or a place to live. I made it so that all that would happen just so. A whole day you could just take it off. In Isaiah chapter 58, Isaiah chapter 58. God actually says toward the end of that chapter, urging them to start observing the Sabbath instead of treating that day as a day of pleasure for themselves. You just go about your own pleasure and your own business, God said. And I want that day to be a day in which you and I are together. You feel that? If you're married, you feel that. What's it like, you know? You work all week. Your wife's looking forward. Two of you looking forward to being together all day on Saturday. And so you can actually just enjoy. And you say, I got a lot of other things I want to do on Saturday rather than be with you. Slap in the face. What are you talking about? This is the relationship God was looking for. But that wasn't enough for God. Then he chose to give them a whole year off. Every seventh year. You're not going to plant or reap or anything. You're not going to do all that. And you're going to say in your heart, well, how am I going to live? How am I going to eat? And God says, no, don't worry about that. Because in the sixth year, I'm going to give you so much food and so much harvest that you are going to be able to eat on it all the way to the eighth year harvest. But I want you the land to rest. I want you to rest. And why are we doing this? So you and I can spend time together. I'm giving you all this so this can happen. Amazing. What if your boss told you that? By the way, after you've worked for me 6 years, you're going to take the seventh year off, and you and I are going to take a vacation, your whole family, my family. We're going to take a vacation somewhere for a whole year. You go, whoa, what about my wages? I'm going to pay you twice as much as 6 years. I hate you. Well, you're a terrible boss. I think I'm going to do what I want to do. You see God's perspective there? What are you talking about? And if that weren't enough, then every 50th year, he said, not only are you going to take the whole year off, if you got in debt and you had to sell your land and all that, you get it all back. You get everything back. We're going to start fresh, restoration time, we're going to start fresh and all that. Oh, by the way, you're not going to work that year either. And by the way, you're going to work the 49th year either because that's a sabbatical year. And you're going to go, well, how am I going to eat without 49th year and about 50th year? Well, that's okay. I'm going to give you enough food in the 48th year to last all the way to the 51st year harvest. Why? Because it's Jubilee. You and I are going to rejoice together. And everything's going to come back like it was. And you're going to start from scratch. Ooh, baby, talk about rebirth. A whole world is reborn. Everything is reborn. Why? God says, so you and I can spend time together. Now you understand why he would be so angry when they would violate that. You don't care about me. And I am doing all this so you and I can be together. And we can have this great relationship. Let's think about that for us now. Let's get that idea of the rest a little clearer in our minds. Go to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 16. Genesis 22 and verse 16. This is right after Abraham offers Isaac as a sacrifice, and of course God stopped him. And in verse 16, because of what Abraham did, the angel says, speaks for God and says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand of the sea that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. The main thing I want you to see here is when God says, by myself I have sworn, or as the Hebrew writer would quote this verse and say, I have sworn by myself because I could not swear by any greater. And the reason I did is because I didn't feel like making a promise to you was enough to give you the strong encouragement to hope for that day in which I would bring you all of this victory. And therefore, I didn't just make a promise. I swore to you by myself. I used myself. I swear by me, God says, because I couldn't swear by any higher, to make sure you knew that I was going to bless you. And in this three-part blessing here, you see the greatness of God's people spreading and building and multiplying throughout the world. That is a blessing God gave on us. Not simply physical Israel. Physical Israel was only a sign of that. In fact, Isaiah 54 verse 1 says that the Messiah's people will far outmultiply the physical people of Israel. We are the end result of the great nation promise. We are the great kingdom God had promised and planned. He is making us that. We are the holy people who fill the earth with the holiness of God, with the sanctification of God. We are the people who have done that in order to spread his image throughout the world. And then the second one, you shall possess the gate of your enemies. The great conquering that Jesus did when God raised him from the dead and set him over all authority, all power, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the one to come. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 through 23. And why does he do that? Because we have now, through him, conquered all the enemies. He says, you will possess the gate of your enemy. In the physical Israel, the enemies possessed Israel's gate. The enemy was always at Israel's border. Israel was always having to fight that off and most of the time losing because they did not put their trust in God. But he says the day comes in which you will possess the gate of your enemy. Two great nations fell in the first century. Two great nations fell because God gave through Christians the power over those nations when they attacked God. The nation of Israel fell in 70 AD, and the Empire of Rome fell. And they fell because they battled against God. That's what Revelation teaches us. And Jesus then overcame them and became the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and destroyed them. Psalm 2 promises every nation that ever tries to conquer and destroy God's people, they will fall. God will take them out. In his time, they will die. And that is what God has done, and not one Christian ever had to lift a sword. Not one Christian ever had to punch anybody. Not one Christian ever had to do anything but put their trust in God. We possess the gate of enemies. Amen. And then the last statement in the promise is that he, through your offspring, all nations will be blessed. We become a blessing to the world. Obviously, a blessing primarily in offering the world salvation through Jesus Christ. We become that blessing. Again, that image promise comes back and shows us again the importance of who we have become in the purpose of God, so that everyone can be to the praise of God's glory. Now, look at the fulfillment of this in Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews 4, we have a surprising statement that is very often making Christians upset today when they find it out. Unbelievably, but that's just the way it happens because of misteaching over the years. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer said, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands." Stop right there. Did you hear that? While the promise of entering his rest still stands. This goes back to Genesis 2. There was no evening and morning in the seventh day rest. And the Hebrew writer picks up right there and he says, the promise of entering his rest still stands. And then he goes on, "Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." And he's going to use the Canaan situation, the wilderness multitude that did not make it to the rest in Canaan. And he says in verse 2, "For the good news came to us who are Christians, just as to them in the wilderness. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." That's a quotation from Psalm 95. In Psalm 95, King David was still warning Israel not to fail like the wilderness generation and be unable to enter the rest. And so the Hebrew writer says, look, if David was still arguing that people could enter God's rest, then God's rest didn't end. And you also have an opportunity to enter the rest. So you also must fear and not shrink back so that you don't enter the rest. And then he goes on in verse 3, "Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." We weren't wrong about concluding in Genesis 2 that the seventh day had no end to it, that the rest continued, and that we would then be able to come in to the same rest with God. What does that mean? If we enter God's rest and we come into his rest, there is the whole hope. We are going to have a relationship with God. He will be there and we will be a part of that relationship with him. It is a deep and strong relationship that he is showing us here. And then in verse 5, he says, and again in this passage, he said, "They shall not enter my rest." He's putting Psalm 95 together with Genesis 2 and saying the rest never ended. "Since therefore it remains for some to enter it." Ah, it's still going on. "And those who formerly received good news failed to enter because of disobedience." Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." The idea being, look, God's still pleading with people to come to him so that they can enter into his rest. Everything has been about that seventh day. Everything has been about God resting and calling all his people to come in and enjoy the rest with him. Like you read in the parable of the talents at the end, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Enter into that great rest." And then look at these amazing words in chapter 4, verse 8. "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." Oh, how often have we been taught repeatedly that, oh, you know, God made a promise that the land of Canaan would be the land promise fulfillment? Obviously not. The land of Canaan was not a land promise ultimate fulfillment. It was a picture of the rest they could have had and didn't have. That was how God, the reading this morning, how God loved the land and provided for the land. And how's the land going to get water? Not because you water it. How's the land going to get food? Not because you cause it to have. The land is going to get all of this because I water the land. I bring the rain on the land. I'm the sustainer of this land. You're entering into my land. You're entering into my rest. For then he goes on to say, verse 9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his. Everything that we see from beginning to end has been about us being brought into God's rest and that relationship with him. But there's one more picture that we did not see in Genesis chapter 2. Beginning in verse 18, the Lord said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And then he takes Adam and he shows him that all the animals would not be suitable for a helper that would be at his side. And then he turns and he makes the woman out of his rib. And when the woman is brought to the man says this, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." We are called the image of God because we were taken out of God. And then Adam went on to say, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And we read that so easily. We just go by it and say, yeah, that's marriage. Marriage was established. And then when we get to the New Testament, though, in Ephesians chapter 5, as Paul goes about writing about husbands and wives and all that relationship, he turns around and he gets to the end in verse 31 and 32. He quotes Genesis, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two should become one flesh." This mystery is profound. And I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. What refers to Christ and the church? That the two would become one. In the previous verses, Jesus gave himself up for his bride that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Nourishing and cherishing us, cleansing us, making us beautiful. One of the fun things about being a preacher is I get to do weddings at times. Sometimes that's good, sometimes that's not good. Depends on the in-laws. But it's fun to stand by the groom on my left as the bride turns the corner and starts down the aisle. It is always marvelous. It is always just something that takes your breath away. She has done all this to prepare herself for this moment. And I glance at the groom next to me, and invariably he's just about to crumble. Tears coming in his eyes. The moment he has waited for. God has done that for us. But he took us off the street. He took us out of sin. He took us when we were dead, profaning his name. He took us as instruments of wrath and turned it into trophies of his grace. And he didn't end it that way. Cleaned us up and put us on beautiful garments and then invited us to walk down the aisle to meet him forever and eternity. Everything God has done is for that moment. At the same time, it destroys all of those enemies in the heavenly places who thought God was no good and not worthy to be worshipped. In John 6 and verse 44, Jesus had said it this way, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." God is drawing you and me to himself. The word means to woo one, to woo us to him. He's done all of this so that would happen. In 1 John 4 and verse 18, "There is no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us." In John 14, Jesus said, "I go away to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also." Everything coming to that great wedding day. In order for you and I to prepare for that day, we can't think of heaven like Disneyland. Whatever your Disneyland might be, if that's the way you think of heaven, you have some work to do. It has been sad to go to funerals at times and hear speakers talk endlessly about how we know this person will be in heaven because of all the good things they did. And I think I've said this before, I'll rise up and punch you if you say that at mine. Yeah. Don't say that. We will be there because of all the good things God did. Amen. That's why we'll be there. And everything he's done is to bring us to that moment so we can live forever with him. We can have that close, beautiful relationship. Apostle Paul never experienced an earthly wedding or marriage, but he spoke of it with great hope as that eternal marriage. I'm going to conclude with a reading of Psalm 63, this is the first eight verses here. I'd like you to listen carefully to the words because they describe the very picture that God has been talking about and the way King David looks at this. David said, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." There's a widespread problem that goes among churches, and that is just a go to church attitude that does not know the Lord, does not strongly desire him. and therefore is religious for all the wrong reasons. That doesn't happen here. That happens in your quiet time with God every day. To grow closer to the one who will take you to himself and make you his bride throughout all eternity. There is no heaven if our bridegroom is not there. And if there's any way we can help you, you're welcome to come forward. We'll stand while we sing.
So the chorus of the